1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read from verse 20 down to verse 28, really focusing our attention today in a little bit on verses 23 to 28. Let's read the whole thing. If you'll follow with me, I'll read out loud for us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject under him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And we trust that he will be magnified in our thinking today towards that end of being all in all, as we think about the Word of God together in a few moments here in our act of worship.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
I thank you, too, for a good sing on those hymns today. And we'll go ahead and dismiss our children's church and children's church workers out at the back for their time together and learning about the Word of God, about Lord Jesus. And for the rest of us, let's open up our Bibles and turn our attentions to the passage that God has selected for us today, and trusting that God will lead us and guide us as we listen and obey His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are this morning. I am, as I become older, and I am becoming older, this next January I'll be passing the 40-year mark, and that means halfway done, at least, of my life, probably. And so I am becoming older and becoming conscious of that all the time. But as I become older, to finish the sentence I began, I am becoming more and more convinced that there is a major difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There is a vast difference between the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the worldly, if I can coin a term to speak about the person who is unsaved and still within this present world. And between the believer and the worldly, there's a vast difference. And it's not really so much a difference that I see in the way you look and the way you act and the places you go and the things you say, although that is significant. And that ought to be obvious when we look at someone who has trusted Christ. They ought to be different on the outside. And it's not so much even a difference in the way they feel or a difference in the way that they or any of that. But it, really, more than any of that, I've begun to see and I'm more convinced that it's a difference in the way they think. The believer thinks differently than the worldling does. And because of the way he thinks, he acts differently and looks differently. And at least that's the way it's supposed to be. But there's a difference in the way we think. And that really makes sense, because we know salvation is primarily an act of the thinking. The Bible calls it on one side repentance, which is a change about the way we think. Changing from thinking as we naturally do, that we can trust ourselves to get to heaven. That's every man's natural thinking, is that they can do it themselves. And maybe they're not doing it well enough, but they could if they wanted to. Or maybe they think they are doing it well enough and God will be pleased and save them. But that's the natural worldling's thinking. We got to repent from that. We change our thinking when we're saved, when we realize we can't save ourselves. And there is nothing that any man can do to save us. There's only what the Savior has done. And so that's the negative side of it. The positive side of salvation is faith, which is about trusting into what Christ has done. We stop trusting ourselves and we start trusting Christ. Repentance and faith. And this is a matter of our thinking. Now, the Bible calls it believing with the heart, but I want you to understand this is really a matter of our thinking. And when we are saved, when we repent and are converted, it's our thinking that has changed. Now, we look at the Savior in a whole different light. We look at ourselves in a whole different light. And that very act of salvation separates the believer from every single unbeliever, whether it be religious or irreligious, godly or godless. The believer is different in the way he thinks. But that develops over time, too. It is not enough for the believer just to simply be repenting of his trusting himself and put his faith in Jesus. He must also continue to follow and learn about Christ. And so discipleship is this act of getting in the Word of God and learning of Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And so it's again a continual change of our thinking. There's that radical change of conversion, but then there's a growing change for the believer who is trying to follow the Lord. And the more and more we become followers of Jesus, the more and more our thinking is different from the world's thinking. You don't see it on the outside because you can't read minds and neither can I. But I'm convinced there is a vast difference between believers and unbelievers in the area of our thinking. Nothing reveals that more than the subject that is the focus of Paul's words here today. And that is the subject of death. How does the believer think about death? How does the believer's thoughts about death differ from the worldling's thoughts about death? And I want you to kind of put that little question in the back of your mind and let it kind of brew on the back burner there while we're talking through and thinking about the passage that the Apostle Paul is sharing with us here today. It really begins in verse 23. It says this, "But every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so we're going to ask God to help us as we try to understand this passage of Scripture. Let's ask His help even now. Father, we come to you in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to teach us your word. We thank you for all that he has given us, and these things we know are indications of his goodwill towards us and his blessing towards us. Thank you most of all for salvation that was accomplished through Jesus Christ, and that by faith in his name we can have the confidence of Scripture that we will be in heaven someday to live eternally with you, that our sins are forgiven not by our works but by the works of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. And we thank you for that this morning. We thank you, too, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is here to teach us. We'd ask that he have freedom here this morning, that there would be nothing to stop or hinder him, that I would not be a hindrance as I speak, and that none of these that listen would be a hindrance either. Lord, that in every way, every mind would be fully engaged, so that we would understand your word, and you'd help us, Lord, to grow in our thinking, hear about your word. And may you be magnified. May your Son Jesus be magnified. May your Holy Spirit be magnified. May the word be magnified in our worship here this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text here this morning is in which the Apostle Paul is teaching the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Now, as I explained last week, I understand what that means is that he is teaching the reality of a future bodily resurrection of the believer. That there will be a resurrection of every single one of us, not spiritually, not in our souls, but in our physical bodies. Now, the Bible teaches that when a believer dies immediately, their soul and spirit go to be the Lord. And when we gather at the funeral of a believer, they're already with Jesus, but their body is here. And the doctrine of the resurrection out of the dead is a doctrine that says that there's going to be a day when God will also resurrect their physical bodies. Now, some people had come into the church at Corinth, which was a young church and full of fairly new believers, and told them there is no resurrection from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul comes to address that very serious doctrinal deviation by saying there is a resurrection from the dead. And I give you Exhibit A, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that, of course, he was laid physically in the grave. We know that when Peter and James went to that grave several days later, they saw not the body of Jesus, but an empty tomb. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ stood among his disciples and said, "See me and touch me and feel me and know that I am resurrected from the dead." And these are, of course, my own words. I'm giving you the story, not the exact wording of Scripture. And that we know that he was resurrected. He was witnessed by many people as a resurrected person. And Paul says, because Christ is risen, then also we will rise. And we talked about that last week. We are risen because resurrection is by Christ. We will be resurrected because resurrection is through Christ. And we will be resurrected because resurrection is in Christ. Or for those that are of Christ. Excuse me, last point there. And so now we're going to come down to verse 23. And Paul's going to continue to make this great point. And he's going to make one real strong point in the midst of these six verses that we are looking at here this morning. But he talks about a lot of other doctrine. And I want to tell you what the dilemma is here this morning in dealing with these six verses. Is there's a lot of theological content here. Really, there's a lot of theological content in these verses. And my struggle is, you know, you could get off on any number of different theological points in the midst of this. But I want to kind of keep us gathered around the main point of what Paul is saying here. So I'm going to touch on some things, but in no way are we going to exhaust the meaning of these words here that are presented to us this morning. I want to keep you focused on really the main point of what Paul is saying here. So let's start first of all by noting that Paul makes a very clear introduction to the believer here about what the future of the world is going to be. Isn't it neat to be able to see the future? You know, people pay money for that. They'll pay to get a tabloid off of this grocery store shelf that tells us what Nostradamus says is going to happen in 2012. People will pay money for that. People will go into a fortune teller and have them read their palm or read some tarot cards or look into a crystal ball, tell them what the future is. And the Bible tells us exactly what the future of the world is going to be. Now, maybe not the questions you want to know, who you're going to marry or when you're going to die or if you're going to get that new job or whatever. But he tells us what the future of the world is going to be. And we have actually seen our own future. We know, for instance, that those of us that are believers are someday going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For thou hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred and nation, tribe and tongue." And we're gonna be in that crowd. If you're a believer, I hope you saw yourself there. That's your future. But the future of the world also is revealed to us in Scripture. And we have to understand, as Paul reveals the future, he's going to talk about where this resurrection from the dead fits in. And so look with me, if you will, at these verses. And first of all, I want you to see the order, the proper order of what the Bible reveals about future events for this world. First of all, the Bible says this. Concerning resurrection, every man after his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, he's the first one resurrected physically from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. My friends, the first thing you need to know about the future of the world is that the next thing on God's prophetic timetable is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is going to be a coming of Jesus Christ to this world again. There is perhaps no doctrine in Scripture more thoroughly supported than the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, in the New Testament, the book of Jude. It's the second to last book of the New Testament. It's a little book. It's only a chapter long and written by Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas that was one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. And he wrote this book to tell us some things about the last days. And in the midst of this, he records an ancient, ancient prophecy. This is a prophecy by a man who lived before Noah even lived. He lived before the great flood that God sent upon the earth. This is the earliest recorded prophecy we have in Scripture, the earliest recorded prophet of God. And in verse 14, notice what the content of that first prophecy ever made that's been recorded for us is. Jude verse 14, it says this, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam," in other words, the seventh generation from Adam, "prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so that's the whole prophecy. But what was the first part of that? Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." And all the way down through the Old Testament, you read prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in Moses. We read about it in Isaiah. David writes about it in the Psalms. All the prophets speak about this. Jesus came the first time, born in a manger, a babe in a manger, lived his life among us, and he himself told his disciples this. In John chapter 14, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Angels foretold this. When the disciples of Jesus looked up there from the Mount of Ascension and saw Jesus ascending up in the cloud, the Bible tells us that angels came and they told them, "This same Jesus, which ye have seen ascend in heaven, shall so come in like manner." He is coming again. The Apostle Paul put pen to paper to write about these very things in several of his epistles. But I want you to look at Revelation chapter 19, where John the Apostle records by inspiration and revelation this event in its detail. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Follow with me as I read the Word of God. Here's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And in case you've had any doubt about who this was, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is Jesus Christ. His name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doctrine of Scripture more thoroughly supported than this. And yet, there are those today who will say, "Well, he's not really going to come back. We don't really believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." There are even some who postulate themselves as Christians who say, "Well, really, the church is the second coming of Jesus," or "the believers are the second coming of Jesus. They're coming in His name," or "they're coming on His behalf." But I want to tell you something, my friends. You cannot read the Bible literally. You cannot read the Bible with a common sense understanding and not recognize that the Bible does not teach that someday the history of this world will be interrupted and altered by the personal appearance of Jesus Christ Himself. There is going to be a second coming. That is the next event on God's calendar. You say, "Well, Pastor, what about the rapture?" Well, the rapture is a phase of the second coming. And I believe we look forward to the rapture first. I believe there'll be a 7-year tribulation period. And then what we see here in Revelation 11. But that first rapture is only the first phase of that same event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in our text here today that we have this to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, "Afterward, they that are Christ is coming." So when Christ comes, there is going to be the rest of that harvest, or a large portion of the harvest. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one resurrected. Afterwards, when Christ comes again, there's another harvest, you see. And I believe that happens in the rapture, and I believe that happens at the time of His actual coming down to stand upon this earth and rule on the throne in Jerusalem. First of all, we have to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Then the next thing that's mentioned here in verse 24 says this, "Then cometh the end." Then the end. End of what? Well, the end of the world. The end of this age. The Bible talks about it in Matthew. The Bible talks about it in the epistles. The end of all things. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So the end of all is when Jesus Christ does two things. The end of all is when Jesus does two things. They're both mentioned in this verse. And he first of all delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And secondly, when he puts down all rule and all authority and all power. Those two things happen, and then the end. And those two things, when those two things happen, that is the end of the world as we know them. But wait a minute, verse 25 indicates there's something else. It says in verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So the Bible says the end is when all enemies are under his feet. At the end, he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. But in verse 25, it says he must reign until that happens. So I want you to understand the proper order here, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. The coming of Christ, the reign of Christ is next, and then the end. You see that? The coming of Christ, the reign of Christ, and then the end. The Bible teaches that there is going to be a time after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will reign upon this earth in a personal and physical presence. I want you to look with me at the promise of this in Revelation chapter 20. And again, I could take you to many texts, many verses, and many passages, but I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20 here today and look at what the Bible says about this reign in this time. You saw Revelation 19. We saw verse 11, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Look next at verse 20. It says this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled." Now, isn't that going to be a great day? When we see Satan bound and cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and I'm saying, listen, we're not talking allegorically, we're not talking metaphysically, we're not talking about some kind of a mystical fable here. We're talking about the reality of human history. This is what will happen. Satan will be bound, he will be cast into a bottomless pit, and he will be shut up and sealed there for 1,000 years. What a different world this will be. Satan is, the Bible calls him the enemy of God. The Bible calls him the prince of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the powers of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the seducer of men. And to imagine that enemy of men and that enemy of God being shut up for 1,000 years. That's going to be amazing. So there's this 1,000-year period, and one of the key marks of this is that Satan is bound. Reading verse 3, it says, "And after that he must be loosed a little season." But verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years is marked by the sealing of Satan in the bottomless pit. It's marked also by the reigning of the saints. Those from the tribulation and those from this age in which we now live, those of us who are believers will reign during that time. But look what it says, that they reign with Christ. And this is a fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures where the Bible prophesied that there would be a son or descendant of David to sit upon his throne forever. That descendant is none other than Jesus Christ, not David's sons or sons in the flesh, but his son that came through Mary, through that virgin birth. The Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, and so he sits on that throne there in Jerusalem. But the rest of the dead, it says in verse 5, live not again till 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he which hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. For he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. And so there's going to be, first of all, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And then secondly, the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years upon this earth. And again, there are many texts that could be shown, that this could be shown, in which this could be shown. But here we see it very clearly taught that there's going to be a coming reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And that's going to be a wonderful time. Now, that reign of Christ begins with the coming of Christ. And I want you to know that when he comes back, the Bible talks about 10,000s of his saints. The Bible talks about the armies of heaven. Those of us who are from this time period, this age of grace, we call it dispensationally, who have died in Christ, who have been raptured in Christ, we will come back with Him to reign. But there will be people upon this earth who have not yet died. And they will enter into that reign of Christ, living their natural lives just as you and I are right now. And they will enter into that period when Satan is bound, and when the saints are ruling, and when Jesus is sitting upon His throne in Jerusalem, upon a literal throne, judging the world and ruling the world with a rod of iron. They're going to enter into that, living their natural lives. They're going to be in their natural physical bodies. They're going to be married, and they're going to have children. They're going to eat. They're going to go through all the things that we go through in normal life. But the difference is that Christ is the ruler as He reigns during that time. Back to our text, if you will, with me. Turn back from Revelation, back to 1 Corinthians, verse 15. And then the Bible says the next thing is, then, verse 24, the end. Delivering up the kingdom to God and the Father, delivering up and putting down all rule and all authority and power. And so in the course of all this, in the course of, first of all, this age in which we live, secondly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, thirdly, His reign upon this earth, then finally comes the end. In the course of all this, Jesus is accomplishing a purpose. That purpose is to subject all things under Him. I can think of one thing we know is already subjected under Him in the course of all this. We've already read about it. Satan put in that bottomless pit. Amen? There he is, bound up forever. Thank God for that. I can think of another thing that's subjected under Him, and that's the souls of those of us who have died in Christ. Our flesh that has fought against us as we try to follow Christ every step of the way. Our flesh has desired its own selfishness, has been stripped away, and we have been made pure before Him. And as He's going through this, Jesus is continually putting and subduing all things underneath Himself. And it's for this purpose. And I want you to understand the purpose in verse 27. It says this: For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. Now understand the He's and the Him's here, if you will. He hath put all things under His feet means God, the Father, hath put all things under Jesus, the Son's feet. And it's Jesus, the Son, now, who is conquering all these things that God, the Father, has in His sovereign will put underneath His feet. So it's that God the Father has put them under His feet, but it needs to be go out here and be accomplished through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is doing that. And Paul stops here to point out this. When we say that He, God the Father, has put all things under His, Jesus Christ's feet, we know that means that God the Father is not part of that. God the Father is not put underneath Jesus' feet. Everything else is. Everything from the Father downward is. But God the Father is accepted because He's the one who put them underneath His feet. But look at the purpose here in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued under Him, then shall the Son, Jesus Christ, also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. When it comes to the end, and finally all things are put underneath His feet, the Son comes to present that kingdom to His Father. That's what verse 24 said. Deliver up to the Father the kingdom that He has subdued. And what has He subdued? Everything! Everything is subdued underneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He presents it. And why? So that God the Father may be glorified in all things. That has been the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose all along. Did you know that? That has been the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose all along. The first time we see the Trinity, in the English anyway, is when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and we hear the Father, hear God say, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. And so we see that there is one God, more than one person. And one of those persons, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He says, "Let us make man in our image," I think what He's saying is that we are initiating a plan in which God will be glorified. Jesus came down into the earth, and when He was born, He grew up there in Jerusalem, in Nazareth. And one day He went with His parents to Jerusalem, and He got lost there. And they didn't know where He was. So they came back to Jerusalem looking for Him, and there they found Him teaching the teachers. He was 12 years old, and they were amazed at how much He knew. And His parents came to Him and said, "Come on, we're going back to Nazareth." And Jesus said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, "Wist thou not that I must be about my Father's business?" At 12 years old, He knew His purpose was to glorify the Father. Later in life, He would come to the night that he would be betrayed. The next day he would be crucified. And that night as he gathered his close disciples around him, the 12 in the upper room, the 11, Judas is now left. He prays with them in the midst of that prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 4. As they are all listening, he says to God the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth and accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. A little later, he prayed by himself in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, and as the sweat ran down like drops of blood, as the blood mixed with the sweat and dripped upon the ground, as his soul was literally torn inside of him, he said in that moment of extreme human anguish, not my will, but thine be done. And all through his life and ministry, and even to the point of his death, and through the crucifixion, and into the pains of hell itself, and through the resurrection, always Christ's goal was to magnify the name and the power and the majesty of his Father. And so as he continues to work, subduing all things underneath him, it is only so that someday he may come to his Father and say, I have subdued it all, and I bring it to you. And present it there to him. And so he's going to subdue, it says there in verse 24, he's going to deliver up the kingdom of God the Father. He's going to put down all rule and all authority and all power. Think about those words with me for a moment. Rule, those are all the rulers, my friends. All the rulers of this world will be put underneath him. All the world's kings, its dictators, its presidents, its governors, its senates and its congresses. All that among men rules over men will be put underneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look forward to that day, by the way. Do you ever get aggravated with politics? Do you ever get angry at our leaders? I suppose it's a part of the human condition that we'll never be happy with who rules over us. Sometimes legitimately and sometimes illegitimately. But someday the Bible tells us all those rulers will be subdued under the feet of Jesus Christ. The Bible says all rule and all authority. And I think authority refers to those in society who say this is right and that is wrong. And I think about particularly those who set themselves up as authorities over our actions, the ethicists of our world who say right, wrong, right. And one of the things that aggravates us as Christians is we see the fulfillment of some prophecies around us in which there are people who are saying what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. Standing up for truth, not so accepted today, right? But yet standing up for things that are wicked is elevated in our culture today. That's one thing that aggravates. That's one thing that vexes the souls of those who are believers. It vexed righteous Lot when he lived in Sodom. It vexes us today. But the Bible tells us that those ethicists, those moralists who set up what is right and wrong in our society, someday will be subdued under the feet of Jesus. And then we have to take the religious moral authorities, those who say, because I said so, this is the truth. I'm talking about the world's popes and pastors and prophets who walk among men and accumulate themselves power and following by saying, I am the authority for you and among you. And I'm so thankful that someday every single one of those religious leaders will be subjected under the feet of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, thirdly, that he will subdue under him all the powers. These are literally the things that have control over us. I think about the laws under which we live. And I like some of the laws because I see their purpose. And I see why they're here. And I see how they help us live among men. Some laws, I think, are wrong. Some laws are ill-intentioned or perhaps well-intentioned but badly executed. And the Bible tells us someday these laws will be underneath the rule of Jesus. Not only that, but I think about the laws of nature itself. The laws of nature someday will be underneath Jesus Christ. I'm going to mention more about that in just a moment. I think about the laws of our own physical flesh, our habits, and our sin natures. How often we would do the things that are right, but we don't. How often our desire is not to do the things that are wrong, but we do. And this is the tension that lives inside of every believer, in which there is the old man and there is the new man struggling for dominion there in our hearts and needing the Holy Spirit to empower that new man. We struggle and cry out with Paul, "Who shall save me from the power of this death?" And thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Someday, praise God, my sin nature will be under the feet of Jesus. All rule and all authority and all power subdued under Christ. And then it says in verse 27, "But when he saith..." Now this is an interesting construction in the Greek. And literally I think what is being taught here is that this is what Jesus is going to say. When he's saying all things are put under him. In other words, this is a way of explaining an event in the future in which Jesus is going to say this thing. Jesus is going to say, "All things are under me." It's an announcement of victory. It's an announcement of His conquering power. All things have been subdued. And the Bible says, when He, all things have been subdued, then He Himself shall bring Himself and all underneath Him, underneath the Father. And I want you to understand, this is not making the Son less than the Father. This is a voluntary submission in which the Son, co-equal with God, co-equal with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal parts of the triunity of God. But God the Son says, "I submit myself unto the Father in order that the Father may be all in all." Think about that phrase, that God may be all. Is He all in your life? No, He's not. Do you desire to be all in your life? I hope so. But yet there is always that struggle we speak of. There is always that bit we hold back. There's always that natural reticence to follow Christ. Is He all in our physical world? Is He all in everything around us? No. It is the mark of our rebellion against God. It is the mark of the fall of God's creation that we today labor and groan and travail, because God is not all in all. But someday when Christ has subdued it all and He's brought it to the Father, the Bible says at that time He will be all. He will be all in you. He will be all in me. He will be all in the natural world of this creation. He will be all in God, all God has ever done. He will be all in all. All in everything, if you will. All in all. And this is the future. The very real future the Bible preaches and teaches, that someday God will be all in all. What about death? And here's the point that Paul has been making with all these thoughts. Here is this: death itself is subdued. Verse 26 is at the center of these words. Verse 26 is at the focus of these thoughts. And Paul is saying all this about the future of the world, all this about the purpose of God, and all this about the unfolding of these events, in order to say that there's coming a day when death itself will be subdued. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The word "destroyed" is the same word you see in verse 24 for "put down." And just like God's going to put down all the dictators and presidents and governors and leaders of this land, just as God's going to put down all the moral authorities that set themselves up as the arbitrators of right and wrong, and just as God's going to put down there in that time even the laws that struggle inside our hearts and the sin nature and all that being put down, He also will put down death and make it ineffective and render it null and make it no longer a presence in His creation. No death. Hear the answer of the Apostle Paul to those who had gone among the Corinthians and said no resurrection. The Apostle Paul comes back and says, no death. That's the answer of Christ. You were in Revelation. Maybe you still have a marker or a finger there, but turn there if you will with me to chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 4. This Bible says in verse 1 that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The new first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. Look at verse 4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The former things are passed away in the end. No death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And my friends, that will be the culmination of God's work. And that will be the apex of God's triumph over this sinful and wicked world. When death is destroyed. Paul says, you want to know about resurrection of the dead? I want to tell you the future. The future is death will be destroyed. Now, I want to just talk about with you philosophically here as we finish up. We saw the order of events. We saw the purpose. We've seen that death is included in that purpose. But I said to begin with that the worldling thinks differently than the believer. And that's what makes us apart. That's what makes us separate. That's what comes out in the way we act. And it comes out in the way we speak. It comes out in the way we look. It all comes out because it's what we think. And there's nothing to me that reveals more differently the vast gap in the way we think and the way the worldling thinks and the way that we think about death. What does the Bible teach about death and our relationship to it? What does the world think about death and their relationship to it? Let me just tell you, first of all, what the world thinks. The world thinks, first of all, several different ways, and I'll give you two. There are many in the world who think of death as a master. In other words, they know in the back of their mind that inevitably every person's going to die. They know in the back of their mind that someday this dread master will come and lay his claim upon them as his servant and take them to their end. And because they see him as this inevitable master who cannot be overcome, what they like to do, what they prefer to do, is just not think about it. And so they push it to the back of their minds and think, well, you know, I'll just enjoy myself now and try not to think about death at all because I know death is inevitable, it's a master, and it doesn't do me any good to try to do anything about it. It's going to happen. I'm just going to push it to the back of my mind. And they'll live their lives constantly trying not to think about death. When they do think about death, they think about it with a dread terror, in fear. And when they finally come face to face with death, they see that death with its cold and inevitable hand as something to be feared, and they stand there in quaking fear of what will happen to them, what their end will be. A lot of people in the world are like that, and the reason they don't like to think about death is because they're covering, they're masking their fear of the inevitability. If you bring it up to them, they're uncomfortable. They don't like to come and hear preaching. Because the preaching reminds them about death. They don't like to be confronted with spiritual things because the spiritual things remind them there's death. They don't like to hear about sin. And so they just avoid those things. They don't go to church and they don't try to hear about it. They try to push it out of their mind and they think about it as something not to be dwelt on. Or even if they do go to church, they use their religion as a way to mask that fear in their mind of death and its inevitable mastery of their lives. That's the way the world thinks about it in one sense. There's another sense in which the world thinks about it. That's that they think about it as their friend. There's a large segment of this world, a great wedge of population, thinks of death as some kind of friend who's going to come and save them from a difficult existence. This goes all the way back into Greek philosophy and the death of Socrates. Socrates was a great Athenian philosopher. And he was executed at the end of his life for being a disturber of the peace. Well, corrupter of the youth, I guess is what it was, a corrupter of the youth. And as he approached his death, he approached it philosophically, essentially teaching his students, among whom was Plato, who wrote of this in his work Phaedro. And he taught them that death was something that would free us from the physical bonds of this existence. That in this physical existence we have limitations. In this physical existence, we grow old. In the physical existence, we are fading away. And death is a way to escape that and become nothing more than disembodied reason. And so Socrates is remembered throughout history for having welcomed death and willingly drunk the poison hemlock. Because to him, death was a friend to be embraced. It would liberate him from the physical existence in which he struggled. And that's the way a lot of the world looks at it. There's a world, there's a great wedge in proportion of this world today who sees death as something to be fascinated with, something to be a friend of. And you see it oftentimes in the faces and the actions of some of our youth who seem fascinated with death. They love to wear t-shirts that have skulls on the front of them and have figures of angels of death on the back or around them. They like to tattoo these on their arms. They like to dress in ways that evoke death and deathliness, with the black lips and the black hair and looking all like they love death, like they embrace it as some kind of friend. That's the worldling's approach. As though death is a friend to be welcomed that's going to take them away from the difficulty of their existence. And as we have raised a generation of people who have a difficult existence because of the breakdown of the family and because of the declining mores of our culture, these people have embraced death as though it were some kind of escape. That's not the way the world approaches it. The world does, that's not the way the believer, though, thinks about death. The believer does not think of death as a master. The believer does not think of death as a friend. The believer thinks of death how? Verse 26, as an enemy. As the consequence for sin against God, as being a separation from God Himself. The biblical doctrine of death and life is that God the Creator is the source of all life, that when He created the worlds and said, let there be light, that literally He breathed into that creation what we know today as life. And when the plants rise from the ground, when they grow up from their seeds, they're expressing that principle of life. And when the animals are birthed into existence, when the birds are birthed and the fish are birthed, they're expressing that genius of life. And then when God made man, He breathed into his breath, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Literally, God is like a fountain of life, and from Him flows everything that lives. But then when man sinned, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took of that forbidden fruit, the Bible says, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall die. In that day, death came into the world and has stalked through the world as a cold enemy ever since, separating His creation from Him. And so now that plant rises from its seed and it blossoms for a short time and then dies. And that animal is birthed into this world, and it for that time moves and breathes and thinks, but then it dies. And man himself, the bane of all this existence, comes into this world, and for a short time he lives and breathes and thinks and eats and drinks and talks and loves and lives and dies, separated from God. Death is not our friend. Death is not something to be embraced. Death is nothing less than the separation from the Master who created us, the One who made us to be His for all of eternity, the One who made us because He loved us and we are for His glory. We've been separated by this death. It is not our friend. It is not to be embraced, but neither is it to be feared. In the same way, we will not fear our enemies. As Americans, we fight the war on terror by determining not to be afraid of those who are our enemies, but instead desiring to have them conquered, desiring to be victorious over them. So too we look at death, not as an inevitable master, not as one that will conquer us and separate us from God for all of eternity, but instead as one who has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn to our Savior Jesus and we embrace Him as the hero, as the conqueror of our great and dread enemy death, so that we know that as we face death, we don't face it with fear, because we know that death, through the conquering nature of Christ, has become for us merely the entrance into fuller life. We are not a culture of death in Christianity. We are not about dying physically, we're not about dying spiritually, we're not about dying in our souls, we're about eternal life. We are a culture of life, because that's where God the Creator is. You see, we think differently when it comes to death. Neither seeing it as a master, nor seeing it as a friend, but seeing it as an enemy to be conquered and having been conquered through Jesus Christ. And someday, my friends, This is going to work itself out through the working of Jesus Christ to its fruition. The fruition will be when death itself is forever conquered. And the enemy is under the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings that enemy before God the Father and says, I have subdued it all. And he submits himself from the Father so that God the Father may be once more all in all. For this, my friends, I will worship. I will worship God the Father. I will worship God the Son. I will worship God the Holy Spirit. Will you worship with me?
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.